Well, we will bow in prayer together. Let us unite our hearts before the Lord. Let's seek His face. Our God and our Father in heaven, we bow before Thee again. We enter into the courts of Thy presence through the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We rejoice today that Thou hast bid us come to Thee, become as those who are fully conscious of our own bankruptcy and our own inadequacy. As we gather together for this time of study, we sense our own need of the help of the Spirit. And we pray for that experience. We pray that Thou wilt come near and in this time breathe on us by the Holy Ghost. Quicken our hearts, we pray. Lift us up toward heaven. Meet with us, Lord, as we study the Scriptures. Come among us in power. Bless each brother and sister here. Bless those who join with us by means of our webcast. We pray, Lord, that everyone will know the help of the Lord and Thy presence and Thy nearness. Remember all of the gatherings of today. We think of the Sunday school and our children, praying for them that Thou wilt bless them and meet with them, meet with the young people in the Bible classes. Lord, may Your hand be upon the entire company who gather even in this very property today and in all the meetings that are held. May Christ be exalted. Lord, deal with our hearts. Draw us closer to Thee. Show us much of Christ. And come among us in power, and abide with us now as we wait on before Thy heavenly throne, for we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Before our Bible reading, we will turn to Matthew chapter 18, Matthew's Gospel chapter 18. I welcome you to this Bible class. We're glad to see you this morning. Welcome our webcast viewers too, and we trust the Lord will bless everyone as we assemble before Him and gather ourselves around the Word and consider what the Lord would show to us today. So Matthew chapter 18, I want to read from verse 1. Matthew 18, verse number 1. At that time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto Him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offences, for it must needs be that offences come. But woe to that man by whom the offence cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet, to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes, to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. And the Lord will bless the reading of His own infallible word. Excuse me. We might well ask the question today, what occupies the angels of God? And we have already seen from Scripture some points about the angels in terms of their nature, their number, the ranks that they occupy as the servants of God. And we've also looked in closing last week at the only two names of angels found in the Scripture. Two names to identify, two of them, that is Michael and Gabriel. But there is that great question, what do the angels do? What occupies them as they go forth at the command of God? And we come therefore to a point that is very interesting, I believe, to the child of God. And at the outset, we can certainly say that the angels are not unoccupied. They are not lazy. The angels of God do not need to be roused up. to any action. Rather, the Bible makes it very clear that they are engaged in ceaseless activity. I want just to go through some points, therefore, that bear out this fact that the angels of God truly are fully occupied as the servants of Jehovah, as that great host that are at his command. And the first thing I want us to notice here is that they wait upon God for his bidding. Look with me here at verse number 10 in this passage. The closing words of this verse, really a kind of a springboard that I want to employ today to take you through different scriptures as we look at what occupies the angels. But these last words of verse 10, "In heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." And from these words, as we will see, as we make our way through this point, they wait upon God for his bidding. As we think about their occupation, what they actually do, well, that's a good place to start. And we certainly see it reflected here in these words where it says that the angels in heaven, their angels do always wait, or sorry, always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And the inference of those words is that they are waiting for his commands. They are waiting for his bidding. But this text, may I say, first of all, reaffirms a point already noted, already made, that the native home of the angels is heaven itself. By heaven, the Lord speaks of the dwelling place of the triune God. The triune God is represented in this verse by the first person of the Godhead, the Father. I've been emphasizing that point. It seems to have been coming up in a lot of the messages I've been preaching recently. That's a very valid and a very important point. That when you come to speak of the Trinity, the triune Godhead, and you read of the Father, the first person, you must understand that there's only one divine essence, and in that divine essence there are three persons. And the Father stands within that divine essence, the essence of God, as the first person, therefore as the representative of the Godhead. And so when it says here that in heaven the angels do always behold the face of my Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of the Father in that sense, as the representative of the Godhead. And therefore, we're looking here essentially at the fact that heaven is the dwelling place of the triune God, in terms of where the divine essence is found for one place. We know that God is everywhere, but he certainly it resides in heaven, and therefore we're reading here of the Father being in heaven and the angels being in heaven. Now, by heaven here is meant the third heaven or paradise. There are various scriptures that use these terms I've just mentioned. The third heaven, paradise. You remember when the Lord was on the cross, when he was coming toward that point of actually dying, he spoke to the thief and he said to the thief, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And then he said in his closing statement there on the cross, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And so the Lord's human spirit went to be with the Father, but it went to be with the Father in paradise. So those are the clear connections of thoughts that we have as we look at those verses in Luke 23, verses 43 and 46. Then we look at 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 and 4. This is a little more information about the native home of the angels of God, that is, heaven or paradise. And there they behold the face of the Father. This is the Father's home. This is the dwelling place of the divine Trinity in their own essence. And therefore, we're looking at scriptures that bear this out. So 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, where Paul refers to a certain man. And as he says at the end of that verse, caught up to the third heaven. 2 Corinthians 12, 2. There's a reference to the third heaven. Then verse 4, he was caught up into paradise. And so the third heaven and paradise are one and the same. And so the Lord Jesus Christ told the thief that he would be with him in paradise that very day. And then the Lord committed his human spirit to the Father, as I said, which means the Father dwells in paradise. And here we find that paradise is also called the third heaven. That expression, or that term, paradise, is also found in Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 7.
where the Lord Jesus says this, "He that hath an ear," Revelation 2:7, "let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." The paradise of God. So Paul shows us, Christ shows us, that there is what's called the paradise of God. And that is synonymous, that place is synonymous with the third heaven. But since the angels behold the Father's face, then their home is the third heaven, this paradise of God, this place of purity and holiness where these blessed creatures dwell. There they are, always beholding the face of their Father in paradise, in the third heaven, and waiting for his bidding and for his command. And so the holy angels are seen, as you look at Matthew 18, verse 10, they're seen there as servants, the servants of God. They don't act according to their own thoughts or their own volition. They don't act independently of God. That is signified by this reference to their beholding their Father's face. That language signifies that they're watching, as it were, for his direction. And this, of course, is all to a great degree symbolic, because God is a spirit, and therefore he's invisible. And yet, at the same time, we have no idea what the supernatural really is, or how the supernatural can be understood. The angels are supernatural. They are spirit beings. They are in heaven, although they leave heaven to come to earth, as we have seen already, and we see again today, to carry out the Father's bidding. But here they are in heaven, beholding the Father's face. And the thought is, therefore, that they are waiting for his directions. Now, to behold someone's face in that kind of a posture signifies waiting for direction, waiting for command. Turn to Esther chapter 1. Look at verse number 14. Esther 1, verse 14. And in this verse you read of some men who served along with the king Ahasuerus. Esther chapter 1, verse 14. And it mentions a number of them, seven men, here in these words, Karshina, Shethar, Admetha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media. And here are the words that I want you to notice, which saw the king's face, and which sat the first in the kingdom. Now this is an earthly realm, a glorious realm, of course, the Medes and the Persians, King Ahasuerus, all his pomp, all his ceremony, all of his majesty there, as in his palace. And you've got these seven men who are princes, they are the chief men of the kingdom. But what did they do? They saw the king's face. Now notice that language. It means that they are waiting for the king's command. They see his face in the sense that they're admitted into his presence. They're there as his colleagues in governing the whole realm, the whole empire, remember. And so they go in to see the king. They go in to see his face. And the sense is, therefore, that they are waiting for his command. So that language in the Bible signifies that concept of the servant waiting for the command of the master or the sovereign one. And here are the angels beholding the face of their Father. The thought is, therefore, that they're before the Father, these holy angels, these glorious creatures, and they are waiting for his bidding and for his command. And as we think about their occupation, we must start there, because it teaches you and me a very important lesson. That is that you and I need to look toward the Father every day and wait for his command, for his direction in our lives. Over in Psalm 123, you have words that bear out what I am saying. Psalm 123, that is that the Christian is to be like the angel of God. The Christian is in prayer and through fellowship with the Father to wait for his bidding, to wait for his command, to look unto him. Psalm 123, verse 2. "Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us." Now notice what's said here. The verse speaks of servants. It speaks of maidens, or maiden in the singular. But it speaks of servants and the maiden. And it says they look onto the hand of their masters, or onto the hand of her mistress, in the case of the maiden. What does that mean? Well, we well know that kings and people in authority, and even masters and mistresses, very often they simply gave their commands by doing this, using their hands. And so you read here of the servants and the maiden watching the hand to get an indication of what the master or the mistress wants. And you know, that's the way it was in old times, as we say. You maybe read stories or maybe seen a film or something of that nature, where there's the person who's a master, a sovereign and a lord, and there's the servant standing waiting, and maybe the master, the mistress, simply nods or moves a hand, and that gives an indication of what the one who's in charge wants. And it may sound very authoritative, but that's how things were. And obviously that's how things were in Bible times. And here the psalmist brings this in. But he brings it in to illustrate a point, that is, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God. What does that mean? Our eyes beholding the Lord, as I've already said, beholding the Lord in prayer, waiting on the Lord in fellowship, and seeing the Lord in his own word. That's how we behold the Lord. And what are we doing? We're waiting for his commands. Here it says, waiting that he might have mercy upon us. There's a different context, but the thought is there. Waiting on the Lord, looking for an indication of his will, of his ways, of his mercy, his grace in our lives and in our service for him. And so we learn from the angels. As you think about the angels' occupation, before they do a thing, they look for direction. And before you and I do anything in our lives, in our service for God, we need to look to the Lord. We need to get our eyes on God. You know how often we use that expression, having our eyes upon the Lord, and here's what it means. Here's what it indicates. Waiting, watching, looking, praying, studying the scriptures. That's what it is to have our eyes on the Lord and watch for his command. Lest we go in the wrong direction, lest we take a mistaken move in our lives, lest we do anything that would be out of the will of God, we've got to be like these angels and be occupied first of all with learning the Lord's will and then doing what he shows us. So this command teaches us, or sorry, this verse teaches us that they wait upon the Lord for his bidding. So what do they do then? Once they've found out what the Lord wants, so to speak, now, I put it that way just to make it very simple, but what do they actually do? Well, they are engaged in ceaseless praise. That's one of the most striking things about the angels. Turn to Revelation 5. They are engaged in ceaseless praise. And when you think about them beholding the face of the Father in heaven, does it not actually indicate that they look at his face in wonder and in awe? Or they are before him, the invisible God, pouring out their souls in worship before him? Certainly it does mean that as well. It infers that. And the scripture verifies this inference here in Revelation 5. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Let me just pause there for a moment. It talks about the voice of many angels round about the throne. Then it says, and the beast. The word beast in the original Greek language means living creature. And here it's plural, so it could be read living creatures. Sometime read Ezekiel 1, and you will get the counterpart of so much in the book of Revelation. Because in Ezekiel 1, you read of the living creatures. And the living creatures are actually angels also, but they are angels of a higher rank. And therefore, this term here, the beast, it's not a good translation. Because it gives you the idea of something maybe entirely different. But it means living creatures. And so it's a reference to angels of a very high rank. And these other angels are round about the throne and these living creatures. It could be the cherubim, the seraphim,
who are closest to the throne of God. Maybe that's exactly what it is, but anyhow, that's the meaning of the word.
Then it says, and the elders. And the elders here is actually a reference to the church of God itself, as she's seen in her heavenly appearance. Because remember that the word elders in the original Greek language is the word from which we get Presbyterian. And the thought here is, it mentions the 24 elders somewhere else in this passage or in another passage, but that's the idea. The 24 elders, 12 from the Old Testament, 12 from the New Testament, the complete church from both ages. But anyhow, here you've got these angels. The number of them, 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, is speaking of myriads of angels, huge numbers of angels. We've already touched on this last week. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb." Now here's the fascinating thing. They are singing. Let me say something before I get to the subject of their praise. Notice in verse 11 the unison of their praise. You see, they're engaged in ceaseless praise. And it's in unison. Look at verse 11. And I beheld and I heard the voice. It doesn't say voices. That's what you think it should say. But it doesn't. It says voice of many angels. What does it tell you? They're all singing the same song. And they're all emitting the same sound. Because the word for voice in Greek could also be translated sound. And it's a glorious sound. It's a heavenly sound. But the point is, it's only one. One voice. One sound. And that's a marvelous thought. A very important thought. Because it teaches you and me that the church on earth needs to have one voice. One sound. Now, unfortunately, that's not the case. Far too often. Divisions and rancor and all the rest of it come in among the Lord's people. And one wants to say this thing and the other wants to say the other thing. And there are many voices. And it shouldn't be. How do we get one voice? Well, read on. Because as you look at the unison of their praise, the voice of many angels, you come then to the subject of their praise, and that's in verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That's what unites God's people. That's what gives them one voice. That should be the one subject of all our preaching, all our praying, all our ministry. Worthy is the Lamb. If only we could keep to that. That's the secret. But I'm afraid we don't. And down through time, we've got away from the Lamb. The church has turned away from that concentrated focus. And yet here are the angels in heaven. And they've only one song. And they're all singing it together. One great harmonious voice from millions of angels, or whatever the number is, innumerable, I feel. Innumerable company of angels, but they all sound as if there's only one person singing. And that's because they're singing one song, the one note, and how vital that is. And you know, that teaches us so much. I could say with that all day, well, not all day, but the whole class, teaches us so much. If in heaven, or since in heaven, the theme, the subject of the song is worthy is the Lamb that was slain, then why do people insist that on earth we should only sing the Psalms? Because when you only sing the Psalms, or sing the Psalms only, you are not singing the complete revelation of God, because you don't get the complete revelation of God until you get into the New Testament and you see the finished work, and the focus of finished work is on the Lamb. Now, I'm not saying the Lamb is not in the Psalms, but he's not there in his fullness as he is in the New Testament. And how striking that in heaven they don't sing a psalm. They sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." That's their song. And surely if these men who tell us that exclusive psalmody is right, if they were right, then why in heaven does it change? As they say, singing psalms only is perfect praise. Well, what about the angels? They're not singing a psalm. They're singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Doesn't make sense at all, because it's not sense. It's nonsense. The Bible makes it clear. This is their one song. This is what they sing in heaven. And therefore,
I say we can learn much from that as we think about what the angels sing. But even more than that, as they're engaged in this ceaseless praise, and they sing of the Lamb that was slain, why do they do so? Why are they singing about the Lamb? Because these angels have never experienced redemption. Well, the answer is very obvious. They're singing and they're saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, it goes on to say, to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing, and so on. Why is the Lamb worthy of all this? Because the Lamb was slain, and the Lamb is now exalted, and the angels see him as the exalted Christ of God, the exalted Lamb. It bears out what you read in Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself and became subject to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. And therefore, the angels join in, even though they don't know what redemption is experientially. They join in because he's the exalted head of the universe. The Lamb is the center of the entire universe. He is the King Lamb by virtue of his redemptive work. And he's rewarded to this place of exaltation. And the angels praise him, and their praise is focused on him in that context of his being the exalted Lamb as a consequence and a reward of his suffering. And so, in all that way, we are shown what the core of our praise should be on this earth. It should be praise that exalts the Lamb. Now, that only deals with that whole question to some degree of exclusive sanity. It deals, as I've said there, I could go all day with this. It deals with the issue as well of the nonsense that's sung in so-called gospel singing, where everything is so subjective, and it's all about the person, the individual, and it's all very subjective, and it's all very gushy and mushy, and there's no objectiveness in it. Our singing should be focused on Christ always. And so we've got to get that balance. We've got to get that true perspective on our praise, because here is part of the occupation of the angels. And I can tell you there's not a note wrong and there's not a word wrong. And let us aim for that, that our praise will be of the right kind. And even the melody, the melody and the music and all of that, apart from the lyrics, that all is according to the mind of God and the glory of God. We live in a time when so many churches, and this is happening more and more, it's gone over to the contemporary style of singing and right over into what's called gospel rock. And it is a blasphemy. Gospel rock. Rock music is of the devil. And to bring it into the worship of God, supposedly using Christian lyrics, is to blaspheme the Lord. Let's get that straight. And so we are taught much here by the occupation of the angels as they sing in glory. And they praise the Lord together. Then another thing is about their occupation. They are constantly receiving instruction. They're constantly learning with regard to the mysteries of redemption. In 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 12. I drew words to your attention last week. The closing words of that verse. Which things the angels desire to look into. 1 Peter 1, verse 12. Which things the angels desire to look into. And the reference, of course, is to the salvation of sinners. Now look at that little statement. Which things the angels desire to look into. The word for desire there means to desire earnestly. And it signifies an intense desire. So the angels got this intense desire. Then it says, which things the angels desire earnestly, intensely, to look into. That's a very, very graphic term, to look into. It's just one word in the original language. And the original word means to stoop beside, to bend toward. And when you think about it, there's a certain posture signified. Actually bending to look down into something. That's the sense of the words. Or the word here, as it's translated, to look into. It means to bend toward, to stoop beside. Now the same word is used in different places in the Gospels concerning those who came to the tomb
And they had a look at what had happened. In Luke 24, verse 12, you read there of those who, actually Peter, stooping down is the same word. And in John 20, verse 5 and verse 11, you've got the same translation, where you read of Peter and John stooping down and looking into the tomb, and you read of Mary stooping down is the very same word, but it gives you the idea of the word, to look into. But before you can look into the tomb, you've got to get down. Now you stoop down and you look in. You bend toward the opening and you look in. That's the sense of this word. So, the combination of thoughts is that the angels are filled with this mighty desire to look into the truth of salvation. As it were, they actually bend down. They look into it. They stoop toward this matter and this issue of the salvation of the saints. Why? Why have they got such an intense desire? Because this is how they learn the meaning of grace. The angels do not need grace. They have never experienced grace. Therefore, they do not understand grace except through learning the meaning of it in the salvation of sinners. Let me show you this in a very definite way. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 10. Ephesians 3 verse number 10. And it says, breaking into a sentence here, but just for time's sake, the sentence begins in verse 8. But verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers. Now let me just stop there. The principalities and powers in heavenly places, those are the angels. I showed you last week that here you've got another description of the angels under this kind of language. Principalities and powers. And so that's who's in view here. The principalities and powers in heavenly places. But it goes on to say this. Might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Take the phrase there, by the church. That reads literally through the church. So it's not that the church is learning something here. It is that the angels are learning. That's what you've got to understand. Because the word known, it goes on to say here, might be known by the church or through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. The word known there indicates the idea of taking in knowledge, perception, understanding, and taking it in. And so the verse is teaching that the angels understand truth. They understand the things of God as they watch the Lord working in the church or dealing with his people and saving them and redeeming them and all that's involved in that. This is what's in view right here. Here are these holy angels, and they are actually being taught by what God does for sinners. To put it in plain language, that's what it's saying. That's the meaning of this verse. The angels of God understand, they are taught what grace is, what redemption is, through the church. That is, through the church being redeemed by the precious blood. Through the Lord's people being saved from their sins. Being forgiven. And all that we experience. And you think of the wonder of the angels as they watch on. And you've got a man, a woman, whoever it may be. And just take this kind of a scenario. That person is down at the very depths of sin, a rebel against God, a defiled and darkened and blackened and ruined and lost and deserving only hell. And as the angels watch on, the Lord of glory comes down from heaven and he takes that person's nature. That is, he takes true humanity. And in that humanity, in union with his deity, the Lord of glory dies for that individual and sheds his blood to redeem that person. And then by his spirit works in his heart to apply redemption to him and lift him out of sin and make him a new creature and have him walk with God the rest of his days. And then finally, as angels watch on, that person's taken up into heaven. And this is something the angels have never experienced because they never sinned.
But they watch on all of this, and they see all this happening. This is what Ephesians 3:10 is actually saying. They watch on, and they learn what grace is by the operation of grace in the hearts of sinners like us. What an amazing statement this is in Ephesians 3, verse 10. And you see, this verse really, therefore, throws light on what we've already seen in Revelation 5, where they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." They sing that not only because the Lord is the exalted Lamb, but they also sing it because they have gained instruction from watching the Lord deal with the likes of us, with beholding the Lord taking the likes of us and saving us. And therefore, they're able to sing about redemption, not because they've experienced it, but because they've watched the application of it to guilty sinners. And so this is another part of their occupation. They stand waiting for the bidding of the Father. They're engaged in ceaseless praise. They are receiving instruction all the time, down through time, as the Lord works and He builds His church. He saves His people. There they are, they're learning. And notice what it actually is that they learn here in Ephesians 3, verse 10. The manifold wisdom of God. You see, the angels, here I need to say this. The angels, while they are supernatural, they are not infinite in their understanding. They are only creatures. Now, their understanding must be immensely superior to ours, because they're unfallen and they're supernatural. But they are not omniscient, for they are not divine beings. And therefore, they are able to learn, and they do learn. These great beings, they're continually receiving instruction. They're continually learning. As God works with sinners and saves them, they're seeing the manifold wisdom of God and redemption continually being displayed. And they're learning about the God of all grace and the God of all mercy and the God of redemption. And they're reading about His genius and His great plan of redemption, sending one divine person, namely the second person, to take our humanity and die in our place and save us from our sins. They're learning from all this. And how does that affect you and me? As the angels see their need to learn, how much more do you and I need to wait in God and be occupied in receiving instruction and find out more and more and more, as much as we possibly can, about Christ, about redemption, and all that goes out from that center of everything. That should be our thought every day. Lord, show me more. Teach me more. The holy angels are being taught, and I want to be taught. They're interested in my redemption. And so, Lord, make me more interested in it. That should be our prayer. That should be our occupation every day. Then let me also say this. Another part of their occupation is they are constantly looking at the saints. You might say, well, why would they ever look at us? The same reason. We are the Lord's redeemed. And they are always looking at us. And I haven't time here, because there's no doubt the time is just about gone. But 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10 says this: "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." And the word for power there means authority. So this, "for this cause ought the woman to have authority." But what it means, strictly speaking, is a sign of being under authority. She ought to have a sign of an under authority on her head. It's talking about her hat. It's talking about, in plain language, her head covering. Why is a woman to wear a head covering in public worship? Because she's under the authority of Christ, first. And then she's under the authority that the Lord has delegated to His church, the leaders of the church. And her own husband if she's a married woman. Or her father if she's a single girl. That's what it means. And she's to wear a sign of that on her head. She's to wear a head covering. That's not my subject. I'm just explaining what it means. But listen to this. Because of the angels. What does that mean? It means that the angels are present when we worship. They are there. They are watching on. Isn't that amazing? That they come and take an interest in us. And the women is to cover our head, not only because of Christ, but because of the holy angels who are present. The ambassadors of God, the representatives of the Father, they are there. And they're watching on. That is why a man's not to cover his head in worship. Because this passage teaches both. 1 Corinthians 11. The woman is to be covered, the man isn't. He's not to be covered because he is the one delegated to have authority in the congregation of the Lord, whether he's a minister, an elder, a deacon, or just a husband, or whatever his role may be. He is not to cover his head because he's representing Christ, and Christ is subject to nobody. And he must reflect that by not covering his head. The woman does cover her head to reflect that she's in submission to her Lord and to his authority. So, the angels are present. And they watch on the saints. And then they guard the saints. And that was really what I wanted to show you from Matthew 18. It'll have to be fast. Matthew 18. And look with me again at verse 10. Their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. The whole context here in Matthew 18 is the Lord teaching, first of all, about humility. Then he teaches about the little child, because he takes a little child as an object lesson, as you find in verses 2 to 4. And he warns the disciples not to offend these little ones, not to despise these little ones. For he goes on to say that their angels, they always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. This is an amazing statement. Our little ones have angels acting in their behalf. And so we're not to despise them, we're not to offend them. The little ones of the congregation. The ones who are, from that human point of view, maybe most insignificant or weak and frail. But they're not to be despised, they're not to be offended. Because they've been guarded by the angels. And it opens up a whole realm. The angels of God do guard the saints. They watch over the saints. People talk about a guardian angel. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. The Bible teaches that all the angels of God are watching over the saints and guarding Lord's people. Maybe I have to come back to that another time, and because my time is gone here. But that's another part of their occupation. Guarding the saints of God. Watching over the Lord's people. And taking care of them. We have to leave it. We will have to come back to it. Maybe the opening remarks in the next study. So let's just bow in prayer. And may the Lord bless us today and help us to be occupied as we should be in spiritual things. Father in heaven, bless us, we pray, and go with us today. Take our thanks for thy mercy. Thy hand upon us. Teach us more and more. Give us a thirst for more of what we have in Christ. Help us to stoop down and look in and understand these things. Abide with us today, we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory.